All right, Philippians chapter 1, let's look at verse 28. I'll get right into the message today. In fact, let's look back at verse 27 because it's the beginning of the thought and the sentence. And our text will really be 28 through 30 this afternoon. So verse 27 says, Paul says to this Philippian church, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and in that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." Dear Lord, we ask that you would bless your word and the preaching of it. Lord, we are thankful for all that's taken place today, and we're just thankful for another opportunity to open your word and to hear from it. And I just pray you'd help us to gain from something from your word and just through the teaching of your spirit, Lord, that could help us through this week. And so, Lord, as we continue this thought this afternoon, be with us. I pray for your help in the preaching. God, that you'd just guide my words and help me to remember the thoughts that you've given to me. And we'll thank you for it all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the thought really begins with the verse we covered last week, "Only let your conversation be," and I won't go through the whole word study again with you today as I did last week, but that conversation means that you're a citizen of a place other than here. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of God's family. And it's not only that you're a citizen, that word is different than other words for citizen or other words for conversation. It's the word that you would behave like a citizen. And so made the argument last week, there's a whole lot of people wanting to claim, and maybe they are Christian people and they're claiming heavenly citizenship, but maybe they're not acting like it. So it's much different just to be a citizen or to act as a citizen. So in chapter 20 or verse 27 there rather, he's saying, let that citizenship that you're acting as if you are a citizen of Christ be as it becometh or uplifts or holds up the gospel. And he gives us some evidences of what that would look like, that we would be standing fast, having strong biblical convictions, unmovable, that we would be staying together, that we'd have unity of mind. And of course, that's unity around the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. And then that we would be striving together for the gospel, cooperation in the gospel work. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if you're going to live a life like that, you're going to stand fast in the Word of God and you're going to strive together with unity with the church of Christ, and you're going to serve Him truthfully to the point where you would say, not only is He a citizen, but He's acting like it. Let me just tell you this, you're going to set yourself in opposition to the world. Okay, Paul found this out as he lived, a citizen of Rome, but not only that, a citizen of Christ. He found out that his living in Christ set him in opposition to the world, and it's bound to happen. So it naturally follows in verse 27 that he says, hey, if you're going to live this way, verse 28, in nothing be terrified. Well, what he's saying is simply this, be ready for some opposition, because it will happen. If you're going to live Christ's way, guess what? You're going to have opposition. I hate to keep hitting you with bad news, but this world does not live Christ's way. This world is not living by the laws of Christ's kingdom. They're living by the laws of another kingdom. So when we're here on this earth and we're behaving as the Lord would want us to behave in obedience to Him, we're going to live our lives a certain way. And believe it or not, you might say, well, I'm a nice person and all that. It's going to rub the world the wrong way. And you're going to have adversaries. The adversaries that are mentioned here are very real. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to fear. And we'll cower in our position of what he says in chapter or verse 27, standing and striving together. We'll cower because of that fear. So he's saying, and in nothing be terrified. When I think of that fearless type of living, I think of the heroes of the faith. And my mind was brought to Hebrews chapter 11, which tells us of all of these heroes of the faith, like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And at the end of the chapter, it says in Hebrews 11, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword, were wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. He says this, of whom the world was not worthy. You see, they had a different citizenship. They were citizens of another kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. And the way that they behaved, they were able to live fearlessly, even in the face of their opposition. I often think about those, you know, I always want to bring up Daniel going into that lion's den. How easy would it have been just for him to shut his windows? You know, how easy would it have been just for him to shut his windows and keep his prayer life to himself? But no, he did, as other times, left the windows open and prayed, knowing that consequences were coming. That's fearless living. I think of those Hebrew boys who are thrown in the fiery furnace, and they said, we're not careful to answer the king in this matter. And they basically say this, if the Lord deliver us, great, but if he doesn't, we're going to go in that fire with him because we're sticking with the Lord. I mean, just fearless living. In my office, I have books about the early Baptist martyrs. I mean, thousands upon thousands of Baptist people have given their lives through the centuries in excruciating ways because of the cause of Christ, because of this King James Bible that we hold. Many people have given their lives because of this book, and I think that is fearless living. And we all love a hero story, don't we? And when we think of a hero story, who's the hero? Not you, me. I'm the hero, right? We're always the hero of our story, right? We long to be brave and courageous and live fearlessly, but it seems today that our culture is shaped so against God that we better learn to live fearlessly if we're going to live for Christ. We remind our kids all the time, this is not a friendly world that we live in, especially for you who are trying to teach to live for Christ. This is not a friendly place to be. But I've noticed in Christianity that the average Christian lives sort of oblivious to the dangers around them. And I'm not talking about the dangers of people who might take our lives. I'm talking about the spiritual dangers that are out there. In Philippians here, Paul is making mention of these adversaries. The adversaries of God are real. The Bible still says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible still says in Ephesians 6, to put ye on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Can you imagine a soldier going overseas to battle, and he gets there and he doesn't realize that there's an actual conflict going on, and so he just wanders about in the battlefield without his armor and without his weapon, not looking around, not worried about things? He wouldn't last long, would he? Did you know that's how most Christians live their life? They're walking around with no armor on. They're walking around not knowing how to utilize the sword of the Spirit. They're not walking in faith, and they're just out there oblivious to the warfare that's upon us. Paul told Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as the good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him that hath chosen to be a soldier. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time to wake up and realize we have a real enemy. There's a real spiritual battle that's ensuing. And by the way, it's ensuing right now. Anytime that we open up the Word of God, there is a spiritual battle that's taking place. We don't see it. We don't necessarily even think about it sometimes or know about it. But listen, I want you to realize this. Satan hates what we're doing right now. He absolutely hates it. And if he could destroy this place and take this congregation and rip them apart like a wolf would a pack of sheep, I'm telling you, he'd do it. because he hates this place, and he hates what we're doing, and he hates God's word, and he hates the preaching of God's word. And so even now, as we're opening up the scriptures and we're preaching, listen, he's fighting. Do you know every Sunday I pray? I pray for you. I pray for any guests that we may have. I pray for me a lot that he would help me, because I am desperate for him to help me when I'm preaching. But you know what I also pray? I pray this. I pray that he would win the spiritual battle that's going to be happening today. Because we have to be delivered from this spiritual battle, and I can't fight it with sword and gun. I can't fight it that way. This morning, I left my phone over here. I get a few text messages every Sunday morning from preachers who are praying for me. And this morning, my pastor said this, praying for you today as you fight the good fight and encourage others to do the same. I thought, how applicable. He didn't know I was preaching this tonight. But he knows. Listen, a pastor knows every time you get in that pulpit, you're fighting a battle. Do you know this? Every time that you're trying to help a family through an issue, they don't see it. All they see is the issue, that there's a spiritual battle happening. And so the writer here, Paul, he's trying to wake us up that there are real adversaries. But he says, in nothing be terrified. That word terrified is literally the word to frighten. And it's used many times to speak of like a battle-scared horse. You know, a long time ago, they didn't fight with guns and tanks and helicopters and drones and all that. They fought on horseback. And so a horse had to be battle-proven. A horse had to be battle strong. It couldn't be, you might say, gun shy or battle shy. And so to be scared in this way, to be fearful or terrified is the word that's used there, is to be like a horse that won't go into battle. The Lord is saying, Paul is telling this church, we need fearless Christians who will walk according to God's ways in a world that is not friendly. That they will understand that, yes, there is a battle going on, but God is bigger than all of those enemies that we face, and just to walk fearlessly before him. Jesus said about his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I wonder if we realize that the Lord just declared war on hell through the church. So, fearless living. He says here, if you live fearlessly, there's a couple of things that happen. In nothing be terrified by your adversaries. He says this, which is an evident token, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. There's a couple different responses that someone would have to fearless Christian living. To our enemies, to those who would oppose the gospel, it brings conviction and fear. It's an evident token of perdition. It shows them more and more that they don't know the God of heaven. But to those who are believers, it brings hope and encourages other Christians to live fearlessly. Then he says in verse 29 that not only will we see persecution, but we're called to it. We're called to suffering. Why? Because we're called to be Christ-like. And Christ suffered. Christ suffered persecution. He suffered all the things that we would. And so we're called to suffering. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. We identify with Christ through the suffering he allows. Now, the Bible tells us explicitly that we will suffer if we live Christ's way. Yea, all that will live godly in Jesus, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we can live this life, we can live it knowing that there's opposition, knowing that there's even persecution, we can live it fearlessly. And it's not a difficult answer, but I want to try to develop the answer for a second. How could we live that way? Let me ask this. How could I read a story in a book, a history book, about martyrs going to their death, and as they light the wood around their feet and begin to burn them at the stake, these martyrs die singing praises to God? How could they do that? How could they have forgiveness on their lips as they give their last breath in service to God? How could somebody do that? How did Paul and Silas, after being beaten and whipped and then imprisoned, how did they wake up at midnight and decide, you know what let's do? Let's have a praise service. Let's sing. Let's praise God. How do they do that? How did those three Hebrew boys I talked about walk into that furnace? Turn to 1 Peter. I'll show you. 1 Peter. And when I saw this truth one day, it helped me. I hope it'll help you. 1 Peter. We're going to look at a couple things. Look at chapter 1. Now, the book of 1 Peter is all about suffering. So if you're ever having a good day, read that. It tells us how to suffer the right way. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Boy, isn't that something to rejoice about? He says, you should greatly rejoice when you're in a season of manifold temptation. Now, the word manifold, some of you guys that are car guys know what a manifold is, right? An exhaust manifold brings the exhaust gas out of the car, and it divides it, right, to the different areas and goes out the back. So a V8 has a four-sided manifold on each side. You tracking with me? Manifold, many-fold. Many-fold temptations. That's what the Bible says that there are. That means there's all sorts of different trials that we might go through in this life. The trials that you're going through, I may experience some of the same ones, but I guarantee if we were all to stand up, you know, it's good to have those testimony services, but someday we should get up and have a trial service. No, I'm just kidding. Everyone would stand up, right? And what we would learn is that there's manifold temptations. There's all sorts of different trials that families are going through. And we don't even often understand the different battles that people are facing, but there's all these different kinds. That's what he's saying. Manifold different types of temptations, different types of suffering, different types of opposition, different types of persecution. Now, look over at 1 Peter 4:10. Because how do they serve? How would someone survive something like what I've talked about? How would someone be able to withstand those sort of temptations? Look at chapter 4 in verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the, what does it say? Manifold grace of God. Here's the thing. God has grace for every type of suffering. God has grace for every type of persecution. So there's manifold suffering. There's manifold difficulties. There's manifold types of trials, but there's manifold grace available. Did you know God is able to give grace when you need it, where you need it, why you need it, and the right amount of that grace? We see people go through just terrible trials. We think, how are they doing that? Manifold grace. God's given them grace to handle that. I want you to think for a second of how you got saved. For by grace, okay? God has saving grace. How do I experience God's saving grace? Well, I saw a guy illustrate it one time. I'm going to try. He said, imagine, if you will, a house on fire. And a little child sitting in a windowsill of the house that's on fire. And he's got his legs outside the house, and behind him, the fire is getting closer. And the flames are getting closer to him, and he's grasping on the windowsill, and he's sitting on the windowsill. And dad is right down there in the yard, and he's saying, son, jump, I will catch you. Just jump, jump out of the house, I'm going to catch you. And the kid's sitting there, and he's hanging his legs out, and he's looking back, and he's starting to feel the heat of that fire. And this dad says, you need to jump, son, I will save you, I will catch you, I will help you if you jump. You know how we receive God's grace to save? We jump. No one has experienced saving grace without jumping, without coming to the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, I'll give it up. I'll come to you. You are going to be the one I put my full trust in. And you realize when that little kid comes out of the window, he's putting his full trust in dad. If he doesn't catch him, no one will. That's grace. That's the picture. But I can't receive that grace if I stay in the window. You understand? So we're looking at then manifold grace for our trials, because we are saved. We've made that jump. We've trusted in Christ, and we've experienced saving grace. Unlike those who have not been saved, they have not experienced saving grace. So how does God then help me with the trials of life? He gives me grace. You say, well, I've never experienced that type of grace. I don't know how someone could deal with that situation. I don't think I'd be able to do it. I've never felt that type of grace. Can I post up to you? Maybe you've never jumped. I don't mean that you're not saved. I mean, maybe you've never trusted the Lord to give you that grace. So, like, let's just say there's a person at work. You're really nervous to talk to them about the Lord. You just feel like there's just an obvious, I'm fearful to do it, because when I start talking, they're going to realize how dumb I am. I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm going to get painted in a corner. All of those fears that flood into our hearts. And really, the gospel's so simple, isn't it? I mean, it's not like you got to give them some theological disposition or explanation. All you got to do is share with them about Jesus and how you got saved. But when we start to say those words to someone, all of a sudden, all these fears come rushing in. We think, never mind. I'm not going to do it. God hasn't given me grace to do that. Do you know this? When you open your mouth and start talking, guess what happens? Manifold grace. You say, I don't know how I was able to share my faith with that person. God gave you grace to do it. But you're not going to get the grace before. You've got to open your mouth. Sometimes in our lives, we have to step out on faith to receive the grace that we need for the situation. Here Paul is saying, you're going to have to live a certain way. Like a citizen of his kingdom, it's going to cause you problems. You're going to have some heartaches along the way. You're going to have some opposition. But if you'll just step out on faith and do what God asks, guess what? Grace is available. Turn to Joshua 3, and I'll close with this. I told you it was a short sermon. Joshua 3. Let me say it like this. There were more than three Hebrew boys that day that weren't supposed to bow to the music that was playing. Only three experienced the grace of God. None of the rest of them needed it. So what I'm saying is, if we don't step out on faith, we're not going to experience God's grace. But when we do step out for the Lord, we will experience His grace, because He's promised it to us. This is a story here in Joshua chapter 3 where Joshua is taking the children of Israel. He's got them up to the Jordan River, and he's about to cross the river. Big time moment for Israel. They're about to get into the promised land. They're about to go over there and whoop Jericho and Ai and all that. I mean, it's going to be great, but they got to get across this river. Here's what's interesting. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant for the people, and as they that bear the ark were coming to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now, you remember when Moses led them across the Red Sea? He used the rod of God, and he put it across the water. And what did it do? It parted, and then they saw dry ground. They walked across. This is different. Did you notice this is different? The water did not part until the priests' feet got wet. See that? So it's almost like this raging torrent of a river that's overflowing its banks. And here go the priests. Is the water going to part? Is the water going to part? Is it going to part? Guess what? As soon as the soles of their feet touched the water, it parted. They had to step first. So here's what Paul's saying. It's going to be difficult, Christian, to live the type of life you're supposed to live. There will be enemies. There will be some persecution. There will be some adversaries. But if you step in God's direction, He has grace to hold up your steps. He has grace. You will not experience that grace. Some people get saved, live, and go to their grave and never experience God's grace in trials. They won't step out on faith. If you want to experience God's grace, you got to take those steps. In nothing, be terrified, and you will experience God's grace. God needs some war horses. Amen? Because we're in a battle. And so it's not, you know, we're not the war horses. God's grace. We need God's grace. We need to be stepping out on faith. And so I hope that you will. I hope that we'll live for Him. We gotta just, at the end of the day, and me and my wife talk about this all the time, it's real simple. We just got to learn to trust God. We just got to learn to trust God. Do what He says, trust God.